This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa salatu wa salam ala Sayyid al-Mursaleen wa alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Thumma ma ba'd. So we continue reading from Kitab Tadrib al-Salik, Al-Qara'at Aqrab al-Masalik, Madhab al-Imam Malik, radiyallahu anhu, dealing with the topic of Maliki Fiqh, or jurisprudence. And as we said in earlier sessions, this book is based upon the soundest sources within the Maliki school, and its most recent iteration, namely Aqrab al-Masalik, at least in the pre-modern period. And it's kind of a simplification of Aqrab al-Masalik, though we refer back to Aqrab al-Masalik, the original work by Imam Abu Barakat al-Dardir, rahimahullah. So in this particular book, there was a section on Aqidah or Tawheed, Suluddin, the foundations of faith that we had covered in the previous sessions. And now we have arrived at kind of the beginning of the actual fiqh or jurisprudence section. And he preambles that with a section about ahkam al-Islam, or the rulings in general, what a legal ruling is. So we'll begin with that, inshallah. قَالَ الْمُصَنِّفُ رَحِمَهُ اللَّهُ وَنَفَعَنَا بِالْعُلْمِ فِي الدَّارَيْنِ آمِينَ وَغَضِرُوا عَنْهُ وَعَنْكُمْ فَصْلٌ فِي أَحْكَامِ الْإِسْلَامِ. So a section about the ahkam, hukum, or ruling, dealing specifically with Islam. And usually when we say legal ruling or ahkam al-Islam, we're talking about, in this context, that which is connected with af'al al-mukallifin, or that which is connected with the deeds, words, acts of those who are held to be legally accountable and legally responsible by the sharia. So he says, أَعْلَمْ وَفَقَقَ اللَّهِ. Know, may Allah give you success, أَنَّ أَحْكَامِ الْإِسْلَامِ خَمْسَةً. That the legal rulings within Islam are five. عَلَيْهَا تُدُورُ أَعْمَالُ الْمُكَلَّفُ وَهُوَ الْبَالِغُ الْعَاقِلُ. And they are five, and it's upon which the acts, and here acts includes things that you say and things that you avoid. So everything that kind of deals with your human condition, basically, that is not of the interior, the batin. The batin, we said, that's a different discipline, namely tazkiyat al-nafs, or discipline of the soul, or purification of the soul. But here we're more concerned with the outward aspects. So, عليها تدور أعمال المكلف. So, this mukallaf, or one who is held legally accountable and responsible. هو البالغ العاقل. And here he describes him as البالغ العاقل. Al-Baligh, يعني سن البلوغ, or someone who is post-pubescent. In Islam, we consider people who have reached pubescence legally under the Sharia as adults. So they are responsible for the things that they do, in as much as any other adult would be responsible for the things that they do. So they'd be responsible for those things that are the rights of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, حقوق الله, so to pray and to fast and so forth. And also حقوق العباد, and the rights of all of the people of creation. So that includes refraining from harming them and not stealing and lying and so forth. So all of these things then become incumbent upon one once they reach the sin of pubescence. Some of the other books talk about some of the signs, and usually they're the physical signs. So for men, it would be the beginning of the voice, the growth of body hair and so forth. For women, generally, it would be the beginning of the menstrual cycle, the onset of the menstrual cycle would be considered the onset of puberty. So even though they're held legally responsible and considered adults at this particular stage, it doesn't necessarily mean that they're complete adults. So no one should get the idea that, okay, I'm 15 and, you know, I kind of feel like I've hit puberty and now I'm an adult. Then that means I sort of have this also completion or legal independence. Imam al-Dardir, in another book, in the, his commentary on the Kharida, he says that the beginning of aql, right, the beginning of sort of a requisite amount of intellect by which one can discern right from wrong, begins at the age of pubescence and culminates and reaches its apex or its zenith when one reaches their 40th year. And that was a position or a view held by many of the ulama. And they cite also that most of the prophets became prophets, or their prophethood was revealed to them when they were about 40 years of age. And that was actually the case for the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as for many of the other prophets. So al-bulugh and also al-aql, having a requisite amount of intellect. So someone might be of adult age, but if they are not of sound mind and intellect, then they're also not held to be legally responsible. So it can either be junoon, insanity, whether it's temporary, whether it's permanent, whether it comes and goes, then in the periods that one is not considered to be insane, in other words, not able to discern right from wrong and can determine and be held for their actions, then they're not going to be held accountable by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This also includes when they are unconscious, when they are asleep, because this is when someone is mughayyab al-aql, when their intellect is not with them. If they are unable to discern right from wrong because they're inebriated, because they got drunk, if they did that on purpose, if they introduced a drunken state upon themselves knowingly, then they're still held responsible. However, if they did so unknowingly, then they're not held responsible or accountable. An example that they usually use is you go and you had some of your milk, but it turned out to be fermented and you weren't aware of it. And for some reason, you drank enough of it that you became inebriated or intoxicated. Then one would not be held legally responsible for the things that they may do in that state. That doesn't mean that if they go and ransack their neighbor's backyard, that they're not at fault, or they're not at fault with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but they still have to make reparations for the neighbor, right? Because if your dog or your cat or your cow went and did that, you would still be held responsible. So it's the taklif or is removed from on a personal individual basis, but it's not removed in terms of damage that is done by something that you own or something that you do, even when you are in that particular state. He didn't mention here, but also it's usually mentioned, is bulugh al-da'wah, which is that one would have had to been exposed to the message of Islam in a manner sufficient now that they have enough knowledge of it to make a decision about whether they want to accept it or not. In other words, that it's been revealed to them in enough of a way, or conveyed to them in enough of a way, that they can then decide and know it for what it truly is, to decide to accept it or not. So many of the ulama, including Ghazali and others, they said if someone has a surah mushawaha, someone has a disturbed picture of what Islam is and not really what it is, then what they're rejecting is not really Islam, but some sort of demented and distorted version of it, even though it's not really Islam. So we can't call those people actually mukallaf. And at the end of the day, it's not our job to determine who's mukallaf and not, who is held legally responsible and accountable for knowing the deen or not, but rather our job is to convey that message to begin with and to convey it in the best manner possible. So my personal belief, I think that most of the world's inhabitants are not in that category. In other words, most non-Muslims, I don't think, actually, especially in this day and age, even though we're in the information age and things are passed easily on the internet and so forth, but so also is misinformation. So Allahu A'lam, that's something only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows, but I don't think that we can really say that the majority of non-Muslims of the world today are actually rejecting Islam per se, based upon the idea that I don't think that they actually have quite a clear picture of it, or they have a distorted picture of it. But nevertheless, those three remain kind of the main conditions for one to be held accountable. So it reaches the age of pubescence to have be of sound mind and intellect, and also to know enough about Islam to decide that it's something that one and realize that it's the way to practice in this life. So then he moves on to the actual ahkam al-khamsa, the five legal rulings. So he says wajib, wa alladhi yuthabu fa'iluhu wa yu'aqabu tariku, kas-salawat al-khams wa birr al-walidain wa ghayri dhalika min al-wajibat. So wajib, obligatory, And that is defined as that where one is rewarded for performance and is disciplined or taken into account for non-performance, like the five prayers are wajib, are obligatory. وبر الوالدين, and filial piety or being good to one's parents. وغير ذلك من الواجبات, and other obligations that are there in the deen. ومندوب. So the mandub then is that which is supererogatory or highly recommended, and he defines it as هو الذي يثاب فاعله ولا يعاقب تاركه كنافلة الظهر وصيام ثلاثة أيام من كل شهر وغير ذلك من المندوبات. And that which one is rewarded for his performance, but one is not disciplined for non-performance. And these would include things like نافلة الظهر, praying the sunnah prayers before dhuhr or after, صيام ثلاثة أيام من كل شهر, fasting 3 days out of the month, actually not including Ramadan, and other things that are mandub. Here the author simplifies it. In the Maliki school, it's actually, there's a bit more of a stratification of what's considered to be sunnah. There's different levels. So what they call to be sunnah is the highly recommended sunnah. In other schools, they would call it sunnah mu'akkada, or the confirmed sunnah. In the Maliki school, they simply say sunnah. And in that category, with things like salat al-witr, or the raka'ah, or three raka'ahs that are prayed before one goes to sleep after salat al-isha. So it's a very, very strong sunnah. And that's one that's described that the Prophet ﷺ urged others to do, and it's something that he generally never left. But it's less than obligatory. Then they have something called al-raghiba, which is almost the same category as that. And the only thing that really falls into that category is the two rak'ahs before the subah prayer, the morning prayer called the fajr. So fajr in the Maliki school actually refers to the sunnah rak'ahs, the two that are done before the obligatory prayer called the subah prayer. And then they have the broad category of the mandub or in nafila, which includes many, many things like the things that he described here. So we should also not get confused with the word sunnah in a more general linguistic sense or in a more usuli sense. So sunnah, as the ulama of juristic reasoning, in other words, that which by which these rulings are derived from, using that methodology, sunnah for them is kind of a stronger word. In other words, sunnah is what the Prophet ﷺ did, what he said, what he exhorted others to do, what he approved of. All of that is kind of a general understanding of sunnah. So a rejection of that type of sunnah would be a rejection of the deen of Islam. Right? So we can't say like Quran only, as some people do, and then say sunnah, we reject that. This would be incompatible with the mainstream normative centuries or millennia held view of what Islam actually is. Here he's talking specifically about specific performance of certain acts of worship, as referred to being sunnah or manduba, recommended to do. Not the broad understanding of sunnah, right? Like when the Prophet ﷺ said about himself, من رغب عن سنتي فليس مني, right? Whoever is non-desirous or rejects my sunnah, then is not from me. So it doesn't mean the individual performance of these acts that the Prophet ﷺ, he himself did sometimes and didn't do sometimes, like Salat al-Duha, the mid-morning prayer that he performed, sometimes he didn't. But rather, it's referring to the general idea of sunnah as the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam being the embodiment of the Quranic principles, and that comes out into his sunnah. So really, a rejection of the sunnah is a rejection of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Then he goes to the third category. He says, وَحَرَامٌ وهو الذي يعاقب فاعله ويثاب تاركه كالزنا وشرب الخمر وغير ذلك من المحرمات. And haram, or forbidden, and that which is one is disciplined or chastised for performance. And here, when are they disciplined and chastised? It could be in the dunya, in terms of some sort of criminal punishment, if it's applicable. And most certainly in the akhirah, if Allah decides to deal with someone by his attribute of adil, or justice, though Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can choose to forgive him. So they say someone who commits sins, and doesn't repent from them and doesn't seek forgiveness from them, then we say, as our scholars say, هو تحت المشيئة. Right? إن شاء غفر له وإن شاء عقب. Someone who doesn't do that, then تحت المشيئة means it's up to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He's under Allah's will. And Allah may forgive without one seeking forgiveness, or He still may take him to task because that is His right to do so, to deal with someone by His justice, by His adil. And His justice is always perfect. And it's always unerring. So if we were to deal with someone that way for sinning, then he could do so. But we also hold out the hope that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will forgive people for the sins that they're not aware of that they commit. So the haram then is that you are taken to task for doing it. وَيُثَابُ تَارِكُهُ. And that means that if you have intention and you avoid it, right, with that intention, like I'm avoiding this and I have intention because it's haram, I don't want to do it, then you will be rewarded for avoiding it. Not because it never actually came up the opportunity to do so, and then you say, well, you know, I'm going to be rewarded for not robbing the bank down the street. But you never even thought about robbing the bank down the street, nor did you have the opportunity, nor did you consider it or anything like that. But you know, for all the non-performance of all those things that are considered to be haram, there would have to be an intention that you're not doing it. Wallahu a'lam. So he mentions kazzina wa shurb al-khamr wa ghayr dhalika min al-muharramat, right? Like sexual intercourse outside of marriage, shurb al-khamr, drinking of alcohol, and other things that are considered to be haram. So those are three categories. Wa makruh wa huwa alladhi yuthabu tarikuhu wa la yu'aqabu فاعله كلبس الخز وأكل لحم السباع وغير ذلك من المكروهات. So these would be considered makruh, or as he defines, or reprehensible, those things that one, if they avoid them with intention, they are rewarded either in this life and in the next, or and or in the next. ولا يعاقب فاعله. But the one who chooses to engage in the makruh is not punished, is not held to task for it. So he mentioned some examples here. كَلِبْس الْخَزْ, that's for men. خَزْ is a silk, sort of silk and other material combination of fabric. So it could be like linen or cotton or polyester or something like that. Pure silk for men is considered to be haram, generally speaking, except for people that the Prophet ﷺ allowed to wear because of a skin condition. But generally speaking, this may come up later, that silk clothes for men or silk sheets or even sitting on a silk sitting would be a verboten or haram for men to do. وَأَكْلِ لَحْمِ السِّبَاعِ, and eating the meat of animals who are predators. That's one of the opinions in the school. The other opinion that it's haram, actually. So anything that's a predator and kills its prey. So that would include lions, tigers, bears, and so forth. All of those things would be, in my understanding, the mashhur or the dominant opinion to be haram to eat. And here the author cites that it's makruh or reprehensible to do so. وَغَيْرِ ذَلِكَ مِنَ الْمَكْرُوهَةِ, and also other things that will come up later that are considered to be makruh or undesirable or reprehensible. وَمُبَاح, and then the merely permissible, وَهُوَ الَّذِي لَيْسَ فِي فِعْلِهِ وَلَا فِي تَرْكِهِ ثَوَابٍ وَلَا عِقَابٍ كَأَكْلِ لَحْمِ الضَّأْنِ وَلِبْسِ الْكِتَّانِ وَغَيْرِ ذَلِكَ مِنَ الْمَبُوحَاتِ. And then the merely permissible, and that which is there is no sort of viewpoint from the Sharia in terms of its performance or non-performance, in terms of reward or punishment. It's the merely permissible. And most things that we tend to do would actually fall into this category. And the general usuli principle, or foundational principle, is that everything is mubah. Everything is halal or lawful until we confirm that it's unlawful. So the default state of things is that things are illicit and lawful unless we have a clear understanding from the Sharia, right? One of the four schools from the Quran or Sunnah, that this thing is not lawful or this thing is reprehensible. For example, so he cites some examples like eating the meat of lamb, لبس الكتان, wearing linen, وغير ذلك من المباحات. And other things that are just familiarly permissible. So you want to wear green, you want to wear white, you know, other colors and so forth, modes of dress and things. These are all from the mubah. However, from a kind of spiritual perspective, we do also recall that that with the intention, an ada or something that's a habit or merely something permissible can be changed into something that is rewarding, right? That if you have the intention behind it. So, like, you know, riding in a car or a vehicle or something like that, traveling and using that for transport, it's from the permissible. But if the intention behind it, right, is for the place you are going to facilitate you going to that place, right? So let's say there's majlis ilm or there's a place of knowledge that you want to go to, and you know, you have the intention when you turn the ignition in your car that I'm going to this place to learn, then what was merely something permissible, which would be driving your car, now becomes something that is commendable and even something that can be rewarded. So from a sort of a tazkiyat nafs or spiritual purification point of view, the believer should endeavor to not just do things that are merely permissible, but try to find an intention within them that would make them just more than permissible, but actually meritorious. You know, and even in the clothes that you wear, if you, you know, wear something that is neat, that is comfortable, that is clean, that is dignified, all those can be things that go into the niyyah, the intention. So it's not just a question of being merely permissible. Many of the Sahaba would actually emulate the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam in things that we thought were merely habitual, right? Sayyidina Anas, he said, I used to look for the bubat, or used to look for a type of gourd or squash in the food, because I know the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he would do the same. So I would do that. So it's not something merely permissible, but if the intention behind it is I'm emulating the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, then it becomes not just a habit or a ada or something permissible, but something that is at the very least rewarded, because it's a sign of love and of wanting to follow the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, even in his mundane acts, which no one can censure that. I mean, that's a praiseworthy thing to do, even in things that we think to be that are just part of his habit. And generally speaking, we say that the acts of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam always was within the realm of either he's doing what's considered for us obligatory or sunnah. And he wouldn't do a makruh thing, and he wouldn't do something just merely permissible, but there'd actually be a type of intention behind it for why he was doing it. So he would make comments about colors of clothes that he would wear, and he said, I like the white clothing, and that's not just like personal preference, that's because white symbolizes purity, and white, you know, because it's, you know, and any blemish that comes on it is easily seen. So it's like a metaphor for the human soul and so forth. So there are reasons behind why he had preferences, what even seemed to be like personal preferences. Wallahu a'lam. So that kind of is a brief overview of the ahkam in Islam, the five legal rulings. There are other legal rulings that are called from ahkam al-wada, which deal with conditions for things and which deal with asbab, you know, why, when does maghrib prayer become obligatory, when the sun sets, so that's called sabab. But we'll get into that, I think, as we go through the text, and we don't necessarily have to cover it right now. So here in earnest, he begins Kitab al-Tahara wa al-Salah, the book of purity, or ritual purification, and salah and prayer. So generally speaking, I'm not aware of any fiqh book that doesn't start off with tahara, which is purification. And purification is one of the conditions of siha, one of the conditions of validity for the prayer, in addition to other things like facing the qibla and having one's nakedness covered and so forth. So usually they begin with that, because that's usually the one that people have to focus most about, is their tahara. And when we talk about tahara, we're going to talk about several things regarding it. It's going to also include the things that we use, right, that are going to be used in the performance of making a ritual purification, a tahara, usually water, sometimes, however, sa'id al-tahir, sometimes clay or dirt, as that will come up in the section about tayammum, or dry ablution. And we're also going to talk about the types of water, which he begins with here, because can we just use just any water, or what happens if the water becomes affected by a substance? When can we use it? When can we not use it? When can we use it for just like cooking and cleaning? And is there a difference between using it for cooking and cleaning versus using it for ritual ablution and tahara? That also comes up. You know, then we're going to look at the categories of at-tathir wa tanjis, right? Can we render something in a pure state after it was in a non-pure state? So that also talks about tahara wa najasa, right? Tahara means something that's pure in of itself. And then najasa, something that's considered to be impure, but from a ritual perspective. Not just from a perspective like, you know, I don't want to touch that, that's disgusting, but from a ritual perspective. So, you know, for example, the finest Chateau Marginet from France that was bottled in 1953 that cost maybe $1,000 a bottle of champagne, for us is najasa. It's not just haram to ingest, but the actual, the substance itself that would get on you is considered najasa. And you actually couldn't pray with that stuff on you because it's considered to be something impure, even though people pay thousands of dollars for it. Whereas, for example, in the Maliki school, the mud where the pig, you know, kind of wallows in, is, you know, lathering itself up in, assuming it didn't defecate in it, and it was just coming in contact with its body, that mud itself is not considered to be najas, right? Because the pig in our schools, the animal itself, the ayn al-khanzir, laysa binajas in the whole tahir, right? The actual animal itself. We're going to look at the fadalat, which means the things that it excretes, that's a different category. But the actual animals themselves, like the dog, like the pig, both of them are considered to be tahir in the, while they're alive, that is, in the Maliki school. So those issues will come up in summer, inshallah. So he says, أَعْلَمْ إِنَّ الصَّلَاةَ لَهَا شُرُوطٌ. Know that the prayer has conditions, and this is what we alluded to earlier. So conditions are different than things that are obligatory. And the main difference is conditions are things that need to be performed and are considered not part of that obligatory act. So conditions for the prayer are not considered to be part of the prayer. So your ritual purification or your ghusl is not considered to be part of the prayer, but it's a condition for the prayer. Condition for what? For its validity. Right? So there's two types of conditions. There's condition for validity, which would be you have to have that condition for the thing to be valid. So if I go and pray and I don't have wudu and I use the restroom, that prayer doesn't count. It's like I didn't pray at all. It's not valid. Then there's another type of condition called shart wujub, which is a condition for obligation. So the thing doesn't become obligatory upon you unless I meet the condition of obligation. So I don't have to pray at all until, for example, I have I'm post-pubescent and I'm of sound mind and intellect. Before that or outside of that, one is not required to pray. In that sense. Also, for a woman not to be on her menses, right, is a condition of both validity and obligation. So she's neither required to pray, and if she were to in that state, it would not be valid anyway. So sometimes you can have something that's just a condition of validity by itself, or condition of obligation, or both together at the same time in the same act. So here he's mostly talking about shurut sihha. He's talking about conditions of validity. So he says, minha ma yatawaqqaf alayhi wujub wa bulugh wa adam al-ikrah ala tarkiha. And this is what we said earlier. So amongst them are those which obligation is set upon them. Wa huwa al-bulugh, like reaching pubescence, as we said earlier. Wa adam al-ikrah ala tarkiha. And he also mentions here not being compelled to not do it. So if someone is compelling me, right? Say he's imprisoning me or threatening me with lethal force or death of somebody else to say, you know, don't pray. Then the prayer is not legally obligatory upon me because I'm being compelled. But short of being compelled, then I would be required to do so. وَمِنْهَا مَا يَتَوَقَّفُ عَلَيْهِ السَّحَّةِ. This is the other one. And there are some where it is set upon the validity. So a condition of validity, as I described earlier. وَهُوَ طَهَارَةُ الْحَدَثُ وَطَهَارَةُ الْخَبَثُ وَسَتْهُ الْعَوْرَ وَاسْتِقْلَالِ الْقِبْلَ وَالْإِسْلَامُ وَطَرْكُ الْمُبْطِلَةِ. So, and in terms of the prayer here specifically, there are these particular conditions of validity. The first one, taharat al-hadath. So the tahara of hadath, or what we would say ritual purity. In other words, it's a state that affects the mukallaf, the person themselves. So it's not about a physical purity, but it's a ritual purity. And there are things that are going to negate or nullify that ritual purity, like using the restroom, for example. And there are things that we can do then to regain that ritual purity, namely wudu, or ghusl, the purificatory bath, or tayammum, one of those three. This is called taharat al-hadath, right? From al-hadath, and that's something, you know, hadath means an occurrence or something happened to you, but it's referring to this non-physical ritual purity of the person themselves. Then the other one is taharat al-khabath. This is physical purity. Khabath means najasa. So to make sure that you don't have najasa upon you, something that's considered to be impure substance, either on your physical body, on your clothes, or on the place of prayer, specifically where your body is going to meet the ground. All of those things have to be free from najasa or khabath. This is called taharat al-khabath. And he'll go more into that in a bit. Satrul awra is the third one. Covering one's nakedness. So for men and women, there are awra, or something that's of a nakedness or a part of the body that needs to be covered when one prays, which incidentally is the same whether in prayer or outside of prayer. So this topic of how people should dress or what should be covered actually comes up in the chapter about salah. And you don't really find it anywhere else, at least in the Maliki books that I'm familiar with, talking about covering oneself up. Usually talking about when we're talking about the prayer, but it refers to both in the prayer and outside of the prayer. Obviously with people who should not see you in that naked state. وَاسْتِقْبَالُ الْقِبْلَةِ. And the fourth one is facing the qibla, facing the prayer direction, which we'll go into more detail later. وَالْإِسْلَامِ. He includes here actually being a Muslim. So if someone is interested in Islam and is praying a lot, but they haven't quite gone that step and actually kind of making a decision to take upon Islam, then we would say that those prayers aren't actually valid because they had not taken upon Islam yet. وَتَرْكُ الْمُبْطِلَاتِ. And avoidance of those things that would negate the prayer itself during the prayer. So if you purposely eat, right, during the prayer and, you know, you have like a cheeseburger in your pocket and you take it out and you start eating it, because the imam is taking too long, and then you start eating that purposefully, then that would negate the prayer. So that's considered also a condition for validity, that you don't do anything that would invalidate the prayer. وَمِنْهَا مَا يَتَوَقَّفْ عَلَيْهِ الْوُجُوبُ وَالصِّحَّةِ. And then there are some conditions that both of obligation and validity go back to them or depend upon them. And he says, وَهُوَ الْعَقْلِ. So intellect. So someone who is not of sound mind is neither required to pray. And if they do pray in that state, it's not acceptable. Right? Or if they pray while they're unconscious or while they're sleepwalking, none of those prayers are accepted. They're not valid, nor are they obligated to do so when they're in that state. وَدُخُولِ الْوَقْتِ. And to pray in the proper time period. So if I say, you know, I want to get a jump on things and I'm going to actually pray Asr before Asr comes in. Asr is not obligatory upon me before the time actually comes in. Nor is it valid if I move it up like that, except in certain situations like travel. But outside of that, it's not valid to do, nor is it obligatory upon me. So if someone, la qadr Allah, dies 1 minute before the Asr prayer actually comes in, they're not held accountable for not praying that Asr because there was never obligatory upon them to begin with. وَالنَّقَاءُ مِنَ الْحَيْدِ وَالنِّفَاسِ. And also here, specifically for women, to be not in a state of menses or postpartum bleeding. So that's both validity and obligation, as we mentioned earlier. وَالْقُدْرَةُ عَلَى اسْتِعْمَالِ الْمَاءِ وَالصَّعِيدِ. Here he mentions the ability to use the water or to make tayammum as being a condition of validity and of obligation. And there's actually some khilaf. There's some difference of opinion in the school about that. So if someone was in a situation, for example, where they had no access to water and no access to sa'id, no access to earth that they can make tayammum with, like if someone's in a jail cell and they're not given access to any of those things, is the prayer still obligatory upon them or not? So one of the opinions in the school that it is not obligatory because they don't have the means by which to fulfill the conditions. Another opinion says no, it's still obligatory and they should pray even in that state. That only the wudu or the tahara now is not valid, but then it becomes no longer required because one is not in a state by which to lift that from themselves. So there's two opinions in the school about that. وستأتي إن شاء الله فصول تتعلق بذلك. And he said in the following sections, after this introduction, there's going to be sections that connect or deal with these issues that we just brought up. So the first one, فصل في أحكام المياه. So the first section is dealing with the legal rulings pertaining to water, أحكام المياه. And as we said earlier, this is important because when you're going to try to lift your state of hadath or ritual impurity, the first thing you look for, well, I need water, and I have to have the right type of water. So he says, أعلم وفقك الله تعالى, know may Allah give you success, أن الطهارة من الحدث والطهارة من الخبث تتوقفان على الطهور من الماء وهو الباقي على وصفه الذي خلقه الله عليه سواء نزل من السماء أو نبع من الأرض. So may Allah give you success. Know that purification from hadath and from khabath. So ritual impurity, or ritual purity, and ritual and physical purity, both are dependent upon purifying water. التهور من الماء. So التهور يعني المطهر. So purifying water. So water that's purifying in of itself. How is it purifying? Purifying in that it can lift the state of ritual impurity and also wash something that is physically impure. So you need that type of water to be able to do that. And then he describes it. وَهُوَ الْبَاقِي عَلَى وَصْفِهِ الَّذِي خَلَقَ اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ. And it is the one that remains in the state upon which Allah created it. سَوَاءٌ نَزَلَ مِنَ السَّمَاءِ أَوْ نَبَعَ مِنَ الْأَرْضِ. Whether it comes and falls from the sky, like rain, snow, hail. أَوْ نَبَعَ مِنَ الْأَرْضِ. Or comes from the earth. So that includes bodies of water, lakes, ponds, rivers, oceans, and underground aquifers. Abar, wells. All of these things are considered to be water in its natural state. So other things that we may call water, but are not what's described here, this is called a ma'an mutlaq, or unqualified absolute water, what we usually term to be water that comes in its natural state. So the water that we can get out of a coconut, or the water that we can, squeeze a watermelon from. None of those things are considered to be water that is proper for purifying. We can drink it, we can ingest it, but it's not considered the type of water we need to do the wudu or to do the ghusl. It's not in that state. So al-mutlaq, absolute or unqualified water, then has to be something that either is found in underground aquifers, well water, or water that comes from the sky and then goes to a reservoir. Or water naturally occurring, like in rivers and ponds and lakes, streams, oceans, and so forth. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that as he gets into it here. What is the exception to this? فَإِنْ تَغَيَّرَ لَوْنًا أَوْ طَعْمًا أَوْ رِيحًا بِشَيْءٍ خَالَطَهُ أَوْ لَاسَطَهُ مِنَ النَّجَسَاتِ فَهُوَ نَجِسٌ. Now he's talking about a different issue. What if this water that we recognize as being pure and of itself, because it comes from the sky or it comes from the earth, something affects it? How does it affect it? Either it mixes with it, خَالَطَهُ أَوْ لَاسَطَهُ, right? Or it touches it. There's some type of contact. So it can either be a mixture or there's some type of contact. In this case, what he says, فَإِنْ تَغَيَّرَ لَوْنًا أَوْ طَعْمًا أَوْ رِيحًا. If one of its three properties is affected, either its color or its taste or its smell, with something that is mixed with it or touching it, and that thing is in itself najasa, that thing is considered to be ritually impure, then in that case, the water itself becomes impure. So if I set aside like a bucket of water that I pulled up from my well, and the cat came by and decided that it wanted to urinate in that water, and it does so, if I look at it and I observe it, and I see its color has changed, right? There's a little bit of yellow tinge to it now. Or I said, I can't tell the color. Let me taste it, right? When I taste it, and that tastes like a little bit like ammonia. Did the cat do something in here? Then that's its taste. Or I actually go and smell it, and I feel like, you know what? This smells like cat urine. Then in that case, if one of those three things changes, then that bucket of water is no longer viable for wudu or for ghusl, or to clean something that's impure like the ground, or for anything actually. There's nothing you can use it for. You can't use it to wash your dishes, and you can't use it to drink it yourself. The only thing they said, the exceptions to it, if you want to water your plants, or water for your animals, things of that nature. But for common human usage, if it becomes ritually impure because it's something of najasa touched it, then in this case, I can't use it for anything, neither for ibadat, neither for lifting a state of impurity, physical or ritual, nor for adat or habitual things like cooking and cleaning, you know, cooking utensils and the like. طيب, that's if it's najasa, if it's considered to be ritually impure. When كان المغير طاهرا أو مشكوكا في نجاسته أو طهارته فالماء طاهر يستعمل في العادات لا في العبادات. If the water, however, if the changing agent, إن كان المغير, right? So we said cat urine in the first example. إن كان المغير طاهرا أو مشكوكا في نجاسته. So two things here. If the مغير is طاهر, if the مغير is pure, but nevertheless affects one of the properties. So same bucket of water, and you know, the neighbor just went to the corner store and he's walking by with his milk carton, and he trips and falls, and then the milk carton bursts open and some of it falls into the bucket of water, the milk, which is tahir, right? It's considered to be a pure substance, it's not impure. However, I look to the water and there's a milky color to it. It's clouded, right? Or I taste it or I smell it, much in the same scenario as the first time. Can I still use it for tahara and to remove najasa? No, I cannot. Because now it's changed one of its three attributes, one of its three properties. However, can I use it for adat? Do I have to throw the thing, whole thing out or feed it to my cow? No, I can use it for myself. So I can still use it. I can drink it myself, or if I, you know, want to clean something with it or something like that, then that's perfectly okay. That's if it's tahir. أو مشكوكا في نجاسته. Or the second category, I'm not sure what it is exactly. Right? I'm not sure if it's najasa or not. So I go to the water, the bucket of water, and I see that it has this sort of kind of reddish or pinkish tinge to it. I say, is that from blood? Which would be considered najas, impure? Or is that from red dye? And I can't tell the difference in terms of taste, in terms of smell. I can't tell the difference. So this is called meshkuken. Not that I have a greater suspicion one or the other. If I have a greater suspicion one or the other, then it takes that ruling. So if my greater suspicion that it's blood and that's najasa, then I don't use it. However, if I'm completely, I can't make it like 50-50. I can't decide one or the other. In other words, meshkuken fi najasati. Then at this point, I cannot use it for tahara, for ritual purification. However, I can use it fil adat. I can use it for things of a nature of ada. You know, habitual things, cleaning, things like that. وَلَا يَضُرُّ تَغَيِّرُ الرِّيحِ بِالْمُجَاوِرَ. So we talked about something that's mixed with it or touching it, right? Came into contact with it. It didn't necessarily have to be stirred up and mixed with it, but it came into contact with it. What about something that's close by? Mujawir means it's close by, but it's not touching it. He says here, وَلَا يَضُرُّ تَغَيُّرُ الرِّيحِ بِالْمُجَاوِرِ. Right? And if the smell of the water changes by something that's next to it, right? So the bucket of water just happens next to be my rubbish bin that's also outside, and there's a kind of a foul smell coming from it. And then I go smell the water, and it kind of smells the same. However, there was no mixing, there was no touching. In this scenario, the water remains usable and viable for both tahara, for both ritual purification, as well as washing najasa, because it actually didn't change, really. It's just the air around it became affected, and so you think that it's the water that's affected. وَلَا تَغِيرُ الْأَوْصَافِ بِشَيْءٍ مِنْ أَجْزَاءِ الْأَرْضِ كَالْمُغْرَةِ وَالشَّبِّ وَسَائِرِ الْمَعَادِنِ وَلَا بِالْمَقَرِّ وَالْمَمَرِّ وَطُولِ الْمُكْثِ وَالْمُتَوَلِّدِ مِنَ الْمَاءِ مَا دَامَ حَيًّا وَأَثَرِ الدِّبَاغِ. Also not affected by the water, right? وَلَا تَغَيُّرُ الْأَوْصَافِ بِشَيْءٍ مِنْ أَجْزَاءِ الْأَرْضِ. So thing with the water is affected by something from naturally occurring minerals and sediments in the ground or in the river, كَالْمُغْرَةِ وَالشَّبِّ وَسَائِرِ الْمَعَادِنِ. So anything of minerals, sediments, mercury, all those things. You know, where rivers, you know, the Red River is not really red, but it looks red because of the sediments underneath. So that water is still considered to be purifying because it's a naturally occurring substance. وَلَا بِالْمَقَرِّ وَلَا الْمَمَرِّ وَطُولِ الْمُخْثِ. Also, you know, based upon where it is, the color of the ground, right, or where it's passing over, or if it's water that's been closed, if you got some Zamzam water from Umrah and you came back and you left it in your canteen, and then a year later you haven't used it, can you still use it because it sat for a year? No, of course, because nothing changed it. So tul in muks, which means it's sitting for a long time, also doesn't affect the water. والمتولد من الماء ما دام حيا, right? And that thing which lives and dies within the water, like fish and whales and things like that, because we can use ocean water. So salt water is considered to be purifying, even though it's salty, it's not fresh water, but it's naturally occurring. So things that live in the water, right, and die in the water that are naturally of the ocean and of the sea, like fish, like whales and squid, octopus and the like, them living and dying and so forth, doesn't affect the purity of the water. However, things that don't live in the water, right, like same bucket of water, and there was a mouse running around, and he's alive, and he falls in the water and he drowns. In that scenario, if I'm able to remove the water surrounding him and separate it from the rest, such as that's a lot of water that it was not affected, because when they die, there's maybe things that come out of them. Right, when they're gasping their last breath, this is what would make the water najasa, not the actual animal itself. So, for example, if a rat fell in, but he's still alive, and I go pick him up and, you know, take him out, and he's still alive, then the water's okay. Or if he's running along the railing there, and a brick hits him in the head, and he dies from that, and then he falls in the water, he fell in already dead, that also doesn't affect the water. So it'd have to be him falling in and dying in there. That's assuming you don't see any noticeable change in the water. Let's say he fell in dead and he bled after that and he's dead. No, you see the change. We're talking about here, you don't see a change. The water is still looks pure to you, except that there's a rat in it. So if the rat died in there and you know that for sure, then it would be recommended for you to remove that water in as much as you have certainty that it wasn't affected by the dead rat or the rat dying in the water. وَأَثَرِ الدِّبَاغِ, right? And here he talks about أَثَرِ الدِّبَاغِ, which is not really much of an issue for us anymore. But if the tan, they used to carry water in tanned skin pouches, right? They didn't have plastic, they didn't have glass, especially if you're traveling. So you'd have this kind of, you know, tan pouch made of animal leather, animal skin. And so the tanning process, right, if you've ever seen something that's been tanned but not has gone under a sort of an industrial process, you can actually still smell the leather of the animal in it. So if you put water in such a thing, then the smell might come to the water itself, or maybe even affect the color. In this case, they say that doesn't affect it. You can still use it because it would pose a type of hardship to avoid that. So the vessel itself, carrying it, if something of it affects it, then this is not considered to be something that affects it, and you can still, it's still viable. وَلَا مِمَّا يُعْصَرُ الْإِحْتِرَازُ مِنْهُ كَالْوَرَقِ وَالْعِدَانِ فِي أَبَارِ الْبَادِيَةِ وَالَّتِي خَارِجِ الْبَلَدِ وَلَا خَفِيفَ تَغِيرُ بِرَوْثِ الْمَاشِيَةِ وَآلَةِ السَّقْفِ. And he says here, also that which is very difficult to avoid in terms of bodies of water. So he says, كَالْوَرَقْ وَالْعِدَانِ فِي أَبَارِ الْبَادِيَةِ. So, or حَتَّى الَّتِي خَارَجِ الْبَلَدِ. And this includes things that are not even in the countryside. So in the countryside, for people who use well water, things can fall in that, right? Like reeds, sticks, the leaves of trees and so forth, you know, and if that falls in there, what do we do? We don't use that well water? They said, no, this is something that's difficult to avoid. So things that are very difficult to avoid, then this is considered from the things that are forgivable or mafuwa. So that would also include in modern day, for example, the water that runs through our pipes that maybe has some treatment done to it, some chlorine treatment or fluoride treatment or things like this, or just running through the pipes itself, a slight color change or something like that, then all of this is not considered to be affecting the water in a negative way, that it's no longer viable because it's something that's very difficult to avoid. We would not be required to buy spring water for all of our water needs in order to make the roof. Unless it's an irregular occurrence, right, and somehow the sewer water got mixed with the drinking water, which is not really possible, let's just say for argument's sake, and that was kind of a rare occurrence, then in that case we would avoid that, and we would have to make do with either other sources of water, or in the worst case scenario, tayammum. We wouldn't use the water at all, and then we would make tayammum, or dry ablution. وَأَدَتَ السَّقِي, also he mentions, you know, the this is again going back to the well example, the rope that goes down in the well and you use it to pull up, right, that actually goes inside the water. What if something of that? And so all those things that are kind of just normal everyday occurrence would be difficult to avoid, then those things are not considered to be affecting the water in any case. وَيُكْرَهُ إِسْتَعْمَلُ الْمَاءِ الْقَلِيلِ إِذَا وَقَعَ فِيهِ نَجَاسَةٌ وَلَمْ تُغَيِّرْهُ إِذَا وَجَدَ غَيْرَهُ. Here it's talking about used water, but here used water means that which has been used in a ritual purification. So let's say I don't have a drain and I have like a tray or a receptacle underneath and I make wudu and then the water drips from my arms. What about the water that falls in there? What can we do with it? Well, if none of its properties have been changed, can I use it? You can, but it's reprehensible to do so. It's better to use something else. If you have access to something else. If you don't have access to something else, and that's the only water that you have, then this is preferable to use over tayammum, for example. But if you have access to other water, then it would be better to use that other water. So يُكْرَ إِسْتَعْمَلُ الْمَاءِ الْقَلِيلِ, right? In other words, a small amount of water. If it's a large amount of water, all like taking into the pond, then there's no كَرَاهِيَة. there's no responsibility about it. But if it's a small amount, like just enough for me to make my wudu or my ghusl, and I capture it and someone else wants to use it, this is the one that is considered to be disliked to use. Actually, I just described a completely different mas'ala to you in the book, which she doesn't talk about here in Ma'an Mustamil. But what I said is true about water that is, he doesn't bring it up here, but it's in Aqrab al-Masalib, which is the used water in some other type of tahara. Here he's talking about al-ma'an qaleel, idha waqa'a fi najasatin wa lam tughayyirhu. This is talking about what if that animal or something najas falls into it, not an animal, something najas falls into it, and you can tell there's no change, but it's a small amount of water. In this case, it's still viable to use, but it's better to use something else, just to be on the safe side, but it's still viable. And then the next issue, with وَلَغَ الْكَلْبُ فِي إِنَاءٍ فِيهِ مَاءٌ نُدِبَ إِرَاقَتُهُ وَغَسُ الْإِنَاءِ بَعْدَهُ سَبْعًا بِلَا نِيَةٍ وَلَا تَتْرِيبٍ. So, here the hadith of وِلَغَ الْكَلْبُ, if a dog puts its tongue into water that you want to use later on, other schools of thought like the Shafi'iyya are kind of much more observant of the strictness of this meaning of this hadith. The Maliki, on the other hand, didn't consider it to be something that's obligatory. So they said if, because they considered the saliva of the dog to be tahir, unlike the other schools. So for them, even if the saliva mixes with, of the dog mixes with the water, that's not an impure substance. However, إِذَا وَلَغَ الْكَلْبُ فِي إِنَاءٍ فِيهِ مَاءٌ نُدِبَ إِرَاقَتُهُ, it's recommended if the dog does do that, that we dump the water and we wash the vessel itself or the plate 7 times, and not to include the dirt part, because the Malikiyya considered the dirt part, the 8th time with dirt, to be muttarib. It's mentioned in some hadith and not mentioned in others, so they didn't consider that to be something even recommended. And then finally, which we already talked about, من مات بديع ذو نفس سائلة في بئر ولم يغيره نذب نزح لظن زوال الفضلات. And this is what I just talked about, the mouse rat scenario. If an animal that has a circulatory system like blood in it, in other words, when it dies, these things can come out of it. So not like a beetle, not an ant, not a scorpion, but something like a mouse, a squirrel, those type of animals. If it falls into a well, وَلَمْ يُغَيِّرْهُ, right, and it hasn't changed anything in the well, نُضِبَ نَزْحٌ, right, which is actually to get the surface water of the well out, right, to dump it out. لِظَنِّ زَوَالِ الْفَضَلَةِ, because there is a suspicion that something of it came out while it was dying in the water. وَاللَّهُ أَعْلَمُ. So we'll stop here for this session. Next time, inshallah, we'll go over الطَّاهِرْ وَالنَّجِسْ, the actual things that are considered to be pure and impure. والله تعالى أعلى وأعلم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وصحبه وسلم سبحان الله وبحمده في عمان السكون وسلام على المرسلين الحمد لله رب العالمين
يا رسول الله.